I don't know if any of you have heard of this individual. Any of you heard of a guy by the name of Pastor Adam Hamilton? Does that ring a bell for anybody? That's cool. He's actually a very gifted writer, very talented man. He's in the United Methodist denomination. And in that denomination, he pastors a very, very large church. He is very influential in a lot of Christian circles. Well, a short time ago, he was featured on the United Methodist website to basically share what the United Methodists believe about the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, what they believe about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And I just wanted to share with you his answer, if that's okay. This is what he said, and of course that's what they've written and put on their website. He said, "People ask me if you have to read the Bible literally. Well, that hinges on what parts of it you are reading. When you go to Genesis, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, those are archetypal stories. Those are not the stories of actual ancient people who lived thousands of years ago. They are trying to tell us about ourselves. We don't read those stories literally. We are Adam and Eve. We don't believe they are literally true. Take the story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale. That story is meant to be read prophetically, not literally. Did it really happen? I'm okay if it did, but that is not the point of the story. When it comes to the Gospels of Jesus, we read that more literally, but even then, we can't read the Gospels completely literally. So depending on what part of the Bible we are reading, we read it more or less literally." What do you guys think of that? Is he right? Okay. The question is, should we take the Bible literally, or should we just look at it as a look for the truth in the story? Should we not consider biblical events as facts of history? Should we not consider biblical people like Adam and Eve and Noah and Jonah and all the rest as literal people from history? The reason I ask, guys, is because tonight we're going to answer those questions. As most of you know, we're studying. I will do a lot of that as well. We are studying our way through 2 Timothy. And over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking specifically at chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And we've been seeing how this world, and sadly, sometimes even the church, is filled with deception. And how if we wish to avoid that deception, there are certain things that need to be true about us. Things that will function as foundations for us, pillars on which we can stand. We've looked at three of them specifically. And I just kind of want to remind us just real quickly what we've seen, because what we're going to talk about tonight builds on that directly. In verses 10 through 13 a couple weeks ago, we saw that we can avoid deception by learning from the lives of other Christians, just as Timothy learned from the Apostle Paul. And we saw the necessity of godly role models and spiritual heroes in our lives, whose lives we can look at and say, "I want to be like that person as they are living like Christ." And we saw that that is particularly true when it comes to suffering. Not a word we all particularly care for, I know. But Timothy was able to look at Paul's life and see how to suffer for Jesus well. And Timothy learned from him. And Timothy lived his life in that way. Secondly, we saw in verses 14 and 15 that we can avoid deception by having deep-rooted biblical convictions. That even in those moments when we find ourselves unable to maybe at a particular moment in time answer the deceptions that are around us, we still hold strongly to the faith that we've become convinced of. And then thirdly, last week at the end of verse 15, we saw that to avoid deception, we have to hold tightly to the Word of God. And we need to, by the way, guys, we need to hold firmly to all the Word of God, not just parts of it. Okay? Not just the parts that we like the best or whatever, all of it. Which brings us to verses 16 and 17 tonight. Now, I could have included these two verses in last week's. I could have included it as part of holding tightly to the Word of God. But guys, these two verses deserve their own emphasis. They really do. Which will, of course, heighten our understanding of holding tightly to God's Word. But these two verses are so important because they frame our Christian understanding of the Bible. It always amazes me when I see things like what I read on that website that I shared with you. Because this verse exists in the Bible. These two verses, rather, exist. How did they not see these? How did they not read them? How did they come to the opinions they hold regarding God's Word when it says things this clearly? So, let's begin by reading them, shall we? Let's read verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God and the woman of God, by the way, it's all of us, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, notice that these verses here are claiming that the entire Bible is literally spoken by God, that it is the voice of God. And by the way, this makes the Bible very different from every other book that has ever been written. Okay? So, is Pastor Adam Hamilton right? Should we treat the words of the Bible as approximately true? Or metaphorically true? Or should we treat them as the very words of God and consider them literally true? So, why are strong Christian men and women who believe and defend the truth committed to the Bible as the Word of God, as Paul stated there in verse 15? Well, let's begin by breaking verse 16 down. We're literally going to take this word by word. If you look on your outline, I was not very creative this week. The different points of the outline are literally just the words of these verses, okay? Because I think they're all pretty important. As you can see in the very first word, which is all. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a pastor talk to you about the word all, but I'm gonna, okay? All Scripture is inspired by God, it says. Now, would anyone like to take a guess as to what the word all means in the original Greek language? Yeah, it means exactly that. It means all. It means every. It means the whole. Not some of it. Not parts of it. All of it. So, guys, the entire Bible is authored by God. Now, as you may have noticed, and of course, Pastor Adam Hamilton is a good example of this. That's why I read that to you. Today, it is very fashionable, especially in, you know, religious woke circles, if you want to put it that way, to say that some of the Bible is inspired by God and other parts are not. Now, the immediate problem, guys, with that line of thinking is who determines which parts of the Bible are inspired, and who determines which parts of the Bible are not? Far too often, unfortunately, the answer to that question is that the parts we disagree with somehow magically become uninspired. The parts that step on our toes, the parts that don't align with our current cultural norms, those are the parts that must not be inspired. So what can we do with them? We can safely ignore them. Well, I shared with you several weeks ago Again, I'm not trying to bash other churches or other denominations as though ours is perfect. I talked with you at length about that last week. But we can't talk about these things and talk about the church without talking about some of the state of the church, at least in our country. And a couple weeks ago, I shared with you how the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America is an example of a denomination that has done this very thing I'm talking about. On its website, again, it comes right out and says that that Lutheran denomination believes that the authors of the Bible sometimes missed what God was trying to say. And that in other cases, now God is doing something entirely different and new than what we read about in Scripture. With, of course, the ultimate result being that, you can just ignore the parts of what God said in the past that you don't particularly like. Now, not only did the Apostle Paul obviously not see it that way, but did you know that Jesus also didn't see it that way? In John chapter 10, of course, it's a much longer conversation that Jesus was having with people. But in the midst of that larger conversation, I want you to hear something that Jesus said. This is from John chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus said these words, "The Scripture cannot be broken." That is what the Son of God said about the Scripture. Did you hear him? Okay. We cannot break it apart. Breaking the Bible into, well, these parts are from God and these parts are not from God, it is not, you know, it's kind of like something my son Jeff and I were talking about on our way here. Jeff has a crack in his windshield in his truck, okay? And it's about halfway down, from the top down, okay? And I told him, I said, you might want to get that looked at. Because even though that safety glass, right? All our cars have that safety glass that breaks into little pieces, you know? And sometimes, as Jeff informed me, they're even laminated with this film on each side of it to keep it from just flying everywhere. What's interesting is if that crack gets down far enough, you know what will happen? It will reach a point at which the stress is such that the entire windshield will just go, and you'll have thousands of, and it almost looks like it turns white because all those little chunks it just shatters. It lost its integrity and it fell apart. Well, guys, it's the same with God's Word. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one unit. As Paul says there, all Scripture. Okay? So that's what we're dealing with here, is all the Bible. Okay? Which brings us to that second word in verse 16, which is the word Scripture. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's the Greek word graph, which really isn't all that a spectacular word. It just simply means writings. But what's more interesting is that in the Bible, whenever this word is used, it is used to refer to the words of God given to us in the Bible. So when Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 15, which we looked at last week, about the sacred writings, right, that his mother and his grandmother taught him, Paul was referring to what? Scripture. Right, he's referring to Scriptures. Specifically, he was referring to the Old Testament. Because at the point that Paul was writing this letter, the New Testament is in the process of being written, right? And so he referred to it as sacred writings, okay? But when the Bible uses the term Scripture, it's referring to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even though the New Testament was in the process of being written. So, let me show you an example, can I, of what I'm talking about. Turn over a couple pages, or swipe your finger a couple times, or however you do it with your Bible. Turn over a couple pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And I want you to hear what Paul says there. He writes, "For the Scripture says," so there's our word, right? "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now that may sound like kind of an odd, like, why am I bringing livestock into the conversation, right? Well, this passage is talking about elders in the church and that they can be compensated sometimes for their services. And to support that idea, what does Paul do? Paul talks about the scriptures and uses them to support what he's talking about. He gives two quotes from scripture to do that. The first one there about the oxen, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4, right? And it says just that, you shall not muzzle the ox when he is treading out the grain. That reference, obviously, Old Testament, right? Now, look at the second quote there, which is the laborer deserves his wages. Now, where does that come from? Well, yeah, it's not found in the Old Testament. So who said it? Jesus. Jesus said it. Now, of course, Paul knew that, didn't he? So when Paul talked about the scriptures, he used a quote from the Old Testament and he used a quote from the New Testament. Called them both the same thing, saying they were both sacred scriptures. And guys, remember, Paul wrote this before the official list of New Testament books was recognized by church councils hundreds of years later. It appears that Luke's gospel, for instance, was recognized as scripture by the church from the very time that it was written. People knew that these were the words of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to share with you some interesting scripture in that regard, some interesting verses in that regard. Listen to what 2 Peter, and I got these references in your outline if that's helpful to you. So you can check those things out. If you're not fast enough to keep up with me, you can check them out later. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, listen to what it says. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, my focus here isn't so much the emphasis of what Peter's talking about. It's that ending part there. You can see here that Peter was referring to Paul's letters, right? Those letters that Paul was sending out to different churches and individuals, one of which we are studying here tonight. And you notice that he even admitted that some of the things that Paul writes in his letters are kind of hard to understand. I absolutely agree with Peter on this one. Paul, if you ever read the book of Romans, you got to read that one slow, man, because it is incredibly weighty stuff, okay? And since they are hard to understand, Peter says that some people distort them. Like they do, Peter said, the rest of what? Scripture. Here, Peter was referring to Paul's letters as what? Scripture. Paul just said that what Luke wrote was scripture when he quoted the Gospel of Luke. Peter then quotes Paul and calls Paul's writings sacred scripture. Add to this Paul's insistence that his letters be read at church gatherings, just like scripture from the Old Testament would be read at church gatherings. I mean, listen to what he said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord. Think he's serious? Yeah. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, he said, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. You see, Paul recognized that his letters, even to specific churches, would have value to guide the lives of people in other churches. And so other churches should study them just like we're doing. I mean, isn't that what we're doing? We're studying Paul's letters. In addition to that, Paul was very clear that every time when he wrote a letter, okay, He was not writing what was merely his own wisdom, stuff he came up with, stuff from his own mind. What he was writing, he said, was given to him by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul writes, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Wow. When was the last time you said something like that? Yeah, me neither. Right? Paul was in a very unique place. God was giving him scripture to write. He says again in 1 Corinthians 2:13, he said, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So, Paul was adamant that when he wrote a letter, he wasn't speaking his own wisdom, man. He was speaking from the Holy Spirit. In other words, God was speaking through him. That is scripture, you see. Which brings us to our next key term there in verse 16. Paul said that all scripture, so both the Old and New Testaments, is inspired by God. Now, a lot of translations say what I'm reading here from the NASB, they'll say that all scripture is inspired by God. Okay, a lot of them say that. But honestly, for us English speakers, I think the word inspired kind of loses a little something, loses a little bit of gravity, right? I mean, inspired could mean you had too much coffee, you know, in the way we use the word, right? I had a whole lot of coffee, so I decided to write this song, you know, or whatever. That inspired me. We use that word a lot, and it can be a little bit less than what I think is being said here. Obviously, that is not what's happening with the scripture. Paul didn't have too much caffeine and sit down to write a letter, okay? The Greek word here is breathed out. That's what the word means. That's why some translations will say that all scripture was breathed out by God, or God breathed. That changes the sound of things to for us, doesn't it? Then from just simply inspired. In other words, God breathes out his words, and the writer was caused to write them down. God spoke, and he used a man as his mouthpiece. So all of the words of the Bible are not human words that people just decided to write down. They are whose words, guys? They are God's words. God spoke the Bible through the authors and caused the writer to write down his words. And that explains why the Bible is completely different from any other book. You know, when I was a kid, you'd often, you know, people, and it's not that this is necessarily untrue, but I would hear, you know, all the time, well, the Bible has 66 books and 40 different authors, you know, that kind of stuff. But actually, you know, technically, according to what we're seeing here, that is not true. The Bible is one book written by one author who used 40 different people to write down his words. That's what the Bible is. That is why the Bible, even though it was written over thousands of years in Greek, in Hebrew, and even a little Aramaic thrown in there by men of completely different backgrounds. I mean, you've got kings and shepherds and priests and farmers and prophets and fishermen, right? It runs the gamut. It all fits together as one story, doesn't it? Why is that? Because it has one author. God breathed these words. They are his words. And guys, since the words of the Bible are God's words, this means that the words of the Bible are powerful words. They are supernatural words. Think of creation. Okay? Think of creation itself. God spoke and things were created. When was the last time any of you did that? Any of us? Of course not. No, absolutely not. God spoke and something came out of nothing. God spoke and light appeared where there was darkness. God spoke and life appeared where there was none. Guys, if that is the power of God's words to make all of creation, imagine the power of God's words given to us in the Bible. God uses His words in the Bible to create spiritual life, doesn't He? Where there was death, where there was spiritual death. God uses His words to make us into new creations. Amen? Brand new, completely new people, Scripture says. And the truth of verse 16 is not just talked about by Paul. He's not the only one. Like before, it's also affirmed by the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, or 1, verse 21. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, he's not just talking about any random prophecy. He's talking about Scripture. Okay? That's what he's talking about. In other words, nobody woke up one morning and just decided to write a book of the Bible. Now, that's what the world would have you think. That's what the world believes. It's just a bunch of random dudes, you know, writing down whatever came into their mind. But that is not what Scripture declares. Okay? No, what we have here is God speaking through the authors of the Bible as He breathed out those words through those human authors so that they would say and write exactly what God wanted to say. Do you find that amazing at all? I mean, I hope so. You should. There's not another book on this planet that makes this claim. Not one. I mean, take whatever religious book you want to think of. Not a single one of them make this claim that the Bible does. This is why the words of the Bible are different from any other book. Because when we read them and when we immerse ourselves in them, guess what? They change us. Can anyone here testify that that is in fact the case? That the Word of God, those words you read on a page in the Bible, have transformed you in some way? Yeah. I love the way the author of Hebrews wrote about the words of the Bible. Terry quoted a little bit of it earlier from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's quite a claim. And obviously some of you are saying that that has happened to you, that you say that this is true. Guys, the words of the Bible are literally alive. They're alive. They create life. There is nothing, based on what we hear in Hebrews, there's nothing we can do to protect ourselves from them. Did you know that? Nothing. They pierce us. They penetrate us. They convict us. They draw us to God. And this does not happen with anything else we might read. Only the God-breathed Scriptures themselves. Which leads us, in verse 16, to another of Paul's lists. As we've moved through this book, we've seen a lot of Paul's lists, haven't we? He began this section, verse 10, with a list, and here we see another one. And this list is going to detail for us how all of this God-breathed Scripture is profitable for us. Okay? You see, the Bible is not just God's words to us. That would be great enough. But it is profitable for us. The words of the Bible are useful for us and to us. And in this list, Paul gives us four ways that the Bible is profitable for us. The first two deal with doctrine. Basically, how the Bible trains us in right thinking. And the second two deal with actions. How the Bible trains us in right choices, right living. Now, the first word of Paul's list, as you can see on your outline, tells us that the Bible is profitable for teaching. Now, that word teaching means just what it says. Okay? It means teaches the truth. That's what that word means. Now, unfortunately, in our world today, and as been the truth probably throughout this world ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, not all teaching is the truth, is it? That's why Paul has an entire section in this letter about deception in the church, deception in the world. Okay? But this word means teaching the truth. For instance, this kind of teaching tells us the truth about where the world came from, right? We just got done talking about. I realize, yeah, most of the world and even some Christians believe otherwise. They believe that we evolved out of nothing. Guess what? We did not evolve out of nothing. We did not. And how do we know that? Why can I make such a dogmatic statement? Because the Bible teaches us truth. The Bible teaches us truth. God created everything. That's what Scripture declares, and the Bible teaches us the truth about this divine creation. You did not evolve from an ape. I don't know if that disappoints you or makes you happy. But nonetheless, you did not evolve from an ape. And how do we know that? Because the Bible teaches us that God made the first man and woman named Adam and Eve. They are the origins of the human race. This is the truth. Remember, guys, all Scripture is not only breathed out by God, but all Scripture is profitable for us. So, what happens if we start discarding parts of God's Word? What if we say, as our buddy that we heard from earlier, say, well, you know, parts of it's true, and parts of it's allegorical, and there's not really an Adam and Eve, you know, we're Adam and Eve. What happens when we start doing that? Guess what goes out the window, guys? Truth. There is no longer truth. And we are open to deception. We are open to the lies. This is why it is so dangerous when we do not hold tightly to the Word of God. God has deemed that His Word is profitable for us. And yet, many almost treat it as an optional thing. Or as we've seen, something to dispense of entirely. Secondly, Paul tells us in verse 16 that the Bible is also profitable for reproof. Now, that word means a rebuke for wrong behavior or a wrong belief. As we saw in Hebrews 4 earlier, the Scripture exposes sin in us, doesn't it? Again, we don't necessarily really like that aspect of but it does. But that's good. Because it is truth, you see. And so once that sin is exposed, then we can deal with it through confession and repentance, can't we? And I know sometimes we don't like it, but when we read the Bible or we hear the Bible, we should feel it convicting us. That is a good thing. Now, some people, I'm convinced, don't like to read the Bible because they don't like to feel convicted. They avoid the Bible because they want to avoid the conviction. That is not a good thing. That is hiding from the truth. And it is opening ourselves up to lies and deception. The conviction that we feel, guys, when we're reading the Word of God, is the profitable, God-given process of correcting our wrong ideas, our wrong thoughts, our wrong beliefs. It doesn't do us any good to keep thinking those wrong things, does it? It isn't profitable for us to have wrong beliefs. I mean, for example, if you have kids, when they were little, at some point, you probably told them about Santa Claus, didn't you? I did, right? It's a hoot. It's great with the little kids, right? And they're all excited, you know, about this big fat guy and his elves and the toys coming down the chimney and all that stuff. It's pretty great, isn't it? Now, that's a fun story for kids. But somewhere along the line, somebody needs to tell the kid that Santa Claus isn't real, yes? The toys come from China, not from the North Pole, right? Pretty much. Now, if you have an 18-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old running around who still believes in Santa Claus, do you go, oh, that is just so adorable? You know what you think? You think, oh my goodness, something has gone very wrong here. Somebody should have told that person that Santa Claus isn't real, right? Because they're living in delusion. It's the same way with the Bible, guys. Even though it sometimes hurts to have our thinking corrected by God's Word, it is always a good thing. It is profitable for us. So, as I said, the first two there kind of deal with doctrine, right? Training us in right thinking. But the second two in Paul's list tell us that the Bible is profitable for teaching us the right way to live. Those first two terms, teaching and reproof, deal with how we think. The next two terms pertain to how we live. The Bible, the third one there, the Bible is profitable for correction. Now that word may sound an awful lot like the previous one, reproof. And yeah, there can be some similarities. But this word deals more with the actions of our life. The word correction comes from a Greek word which means to straighten out that which is crooked. That's literally what the word means. In other words, it's the restoration of something to its proper condition. This is the only time that this word appears in the New Testament. But it is interesting that in other extra-biblical Greek writings, this word is always used to speak of setting something upright that has fallen over or helping someone back to their feet after they have stumbled and fallen down. So what Paul is saying here is that Scripture is not only profitable to rebuke wrong thinking, it is also profitable in pointing us back to the right way of godly living. It's one thing to say, that's wrong. It's another thing then to say, let me show you what is right. That's how these two words work together, okay? So simply put, the Bible straightens out our crooked living. It's done it to me most of my life, with varying results depending on how I was accepting that word from the Lord. But it's what it does. It helps us live rightly. Now, on the positive side, God's Word doesn't just correct wrong living. It says that the Bible is profitable for training in righteousness. In other words, the Bible is good for training us how to live rightly. I know the word righteous kind of throws us sometimes. It's like, ooh, I'm never righteous. I'll never be righteous. All this means is it's training us how to live rightly. Guys, if you want to live rightly in this world, okay, do not go to Google with your questions for how that happens. Okay? Avoid it. It always kills me when I hear people say, oh, I researched this. And all they did was type a question into Google. You know, they didn't research nothing. I mean, group think is not the same thing as truth think, is it? It's often very different. And guys, you want to know the truth? You want to know how to live your life rightly? Go to the Bible instead of to Google, okay? Because God intentionally inspired His Scriptures so that they could inform you and train you in the right way to live. Whenever I hear somebody say that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about their particular question or their particular problem or their particular circumstance, I know right then and there that I am speaking to someone who hasn't actually studied God's Word for an answer to the things that they're dealing with. Okay? If they're making the statement, oh, God's Word doesn't deal with my issue, they haven't looked. They haven't looked. Because the Bible tells us the right way to parent, the right way to raise our children. The Bible tells us the right way to be a good husband, the right way to be a wife. The Bible tells us the right way to run a company. Did you know that? The Bible tells us how to think and act regarding things like school and work and leisure. The Bible gives us proper perspectives on things like money and government and sex and church and divorce and retirement and ministry and physical fitness and poverty and worship and eating, etc., etc., etc. The reality is, guys, that with every single one of those things I just mentioned, and of course I could keep the list going, there is massive amounts of deception that is being believed and acted on, not just by non-Christians, but by Christians as well. On every single one of those things. Divorce, poverty, worship, money, government. You wouldn't have to throw a rock very far to hit a Christian who believes the wrong things about those. And yet, God's Word speaks to those things. Why is that? Why is it that we find people, even within the church, who believe the opposite of what Scripture says? Because they either do not believe that the Bible is profitable for training in righteousness, or they have chosen to set aside God's Word and its training on these things and accepted the lies and the deceit and the spiritual scams of this world instead. It's one of the two. Now, I don't know. Perhaps maybe some of you here, or maybe some of you joining us online, might be thinking that you agree with what I'm saying, but only partially. Only partially. Maybe you're thinking, you know, yeah, the Bible does correct wrong living. Yeah. And yes, it does tell us how to go about right living, but it doesn't tell me everything that I need to know. If that is where you're at, then I think that I am probably safe in assuming that the Bible is only one source of truth for you. It's only one of your sources for truth. Oh, you may even start with the Bible, but then you have to go and read what the professionals have to say, right? The psychologists, the sociologists, the historians, the entrepreneurs, the leaders of society. And then next, maybe you need to find out what your friends have to say. You may even need to find out what social media has to say, or what your favorite actor has to say, your favorite politician, or what have you. Perhaps that's the way that you find your truth. Well, guys, if that describes you, and it's not like I'm thinking of any one of you in particular, I'm just asking in a general sense, if that describes you, then yes, I am here to challenge you tonight. Look here in verse 17 at what the Bible says about itself. Read it with me. So all of this that we've seen that is true about the Bible comes down to, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, based on all that Paul has taught us in verse 16 regarding what the Word of God is and what it does and how it is profitable for us, he then sums it all up by declaring that the Bible equips us with everything we need for every good work. Paul closes his thoughts on this by telling us about the completeness of the Bible. The Bible gives us everything we need for every good work in life. Now, might have noticed the word adequate there. Okay? I know the word adequate may sound a tad underwhelming to us, at least in English. But you know what that word literally means? It means complete. That's what it means. Complete. And I love the way that Paul framed this statement in the Greek. He says that the Bible completely equips us, or fully equips us, for every good work. Do you notice the way that Paul's saying this here? Okay, the idea is that the Bible gives us absolutely everything we need to know about how to be made right with God through Jesus and how to live a life that is pleasing to God through Jesus. It tells us everything we need to know. Guys, the dogmatic truth of what Paul is declaring here about God's Word means that if you got rid of your phone, you know, not my phone, right? If you got rid of your phone, yeah, Dan's all for it. If you got rid of your phone, if you got rid of your television, if you got rid of every other source of media, electronic, written, what have you, in your life, and the only thing you had left was the Bible, you would have everything that you need in this book to know God and to do every single good work you could possibly do. Do you believe that? Because that is how complete the Bible is for us. That is how profitable the Bible is for us. That is how God-breathed the Bible is. Amen? Guys, do you kind of begin to understand why the writers of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, held Scripture in such high regard? And do you begin to understand why we as followers of Christ have nothing in our lives that should be of greater value to us than the breathed out Word of God. I mean, just given what we've seen here in these two verses, I would be absolutely the worst pastor on the planet if I did not strongly urge and commend the Bible to you as a daily, regular part of your life for the rest of your life. And so I have tried to do as a pastor in this church. And yet, over the course of my 57 years on this planet, what I have seen is that the number of people who claim to be followers of Christ, who have also taken God's inspired word seriously and therefore made it an integral, indispensable part of their daily lives, is dwarfed by the number of those who also claim to be Christians, but hold the Word of God lightly, hold the Word of God loosely, treating it as a nice but optional part of their lives. Guys, given all that we've seen here tonight, why is that? I don't have an answer. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I kind of don't know. I don't know what to do with Christians who don't want to read and study and meditate on the words that God breathed out for them. I know that sounds harsh, but please understand, it's a condemnation of myself as well at times. Guys, Jesus said something so incredibly important in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 4, he said that the sheep follow the shepherd of the flock because they know His voice. What is that book you have sitting in your lap? It is the words of God, is it not? Words that He desires to speak to you. If we are not in the Word, how do we know His voice? By contrast, Jesus goes on in verse 5 of John chapter 10, and He says, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from Him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So what can we say then about Christians who listen to all kinds of voices? TV voices, talk radio voices, social media voices, political voices, academic voices, but will not listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. What do we do with that? What do we say about that? I can only pray that if anyone who finds them in that place, that they will come and listen to Jesus. It's available. It's available. So I pray that you will be a sheep. I know that word gets thrown around a lot right now as a negative thing. Yet over and over in Scripture, we are lovingly referred to as sheep who are cared for by a shepherd. A shepherd who Jesus says, my sheep know and hear my voice. I pray that we will be a sheep. We will be sheep who are eager to hear, to really hear the voice of our shepherd. And as I said, that voice is available to you at any time through the Word of God. And a significant part, guys, of why we need this breathed out Word of God is that in this world and in the church, as we have seen over and over the last few weeks, is that this world is full of spiritual scam artists, spiritual con men, spiritual liars and deceivers, false teachers and false prophets. Satan and his cronies, are just trying to deceive us and lead us astray. But guess what? God does not want you to fall for their tricks. So what did God do? He moved heaven and earth to breathe out His Word, to use human beings to write those things down so that you would not be, so that you would receive the profit of God's Word and its training. He wants you and me to be strong men and women in Christ. Amen. Who don't fall for those things, who stand firm till our last breath or until He calls us up into the sky and takes us home. That is why Paul has given us verses 10 through 17. These three pillars that strong followers of Christ stand on. We need to have spiritually strong people have carefully chosen the heroes that they follow. Spiritually strong people hold firmly to their convictions. And spiritually strong people have confidence in and hold tightly to the Word of God. They are confident in the Bible is the very Word, the very voice of God, that it is without error, that it can be trusted, that it is the truth, that it imparts life, and that it is profitable for living and teaching them and correcting them and training them for every good work. Guys, I guarantee you, if we stand on these firm pillars, we will stand firm in a world that is trying to destroy our faith, that is trying to destroy our witness, that is, quite frankly, trying to destroy us. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.